morning's sermon is from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. And I've entitled it, The Middle Years. At one time or another, probably all of us have wondered what it was like when Jesus was a boy. What was it like when he was 2 years old, or 6, or 10 years old for that matter? What did he do? What did he say? To what extent did his unique nature, being both God and man, show through to those around him? What was his family life like? All of these are good questions, and it's quite natural that we would wonder about these things. And so in response to these questions, from about the year 200 to about the year 600, a number of letters were written purporting to reveal details from the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is the infancy gospel of James. There's the infancy gospel of Thomas. The gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, a name designed to inspire confidence, I'm sure. The history of Joseph the carpenter and the Syriac infancy gospel. In these you will encounter a number of very fanciful stories. Jesus cursing one of his playmates who then drops dead. Jesus making some little birds out of clay and then animating them so they come to life. Jesus helping Joseph in the carpentry shop by lengthening a beam of wood that was cut too short. An obvious precursor of some televangelists today. And my personal favorite, the miraculous healing power of Jesus' diaper. So, clearly, the authors took the natural curiosity that all of us have about Jesus' childhood, and in an illiterate age, they created all sorts of fanciful stories. Other stories seem designed to support specific erroneous teachings. For instance, the history of Joseph the carpenter seems designed to bolster the erroneous teaching that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. And then there's other stories that pretend that Jesus spent his early years in Britain with an uncle who was a tin merchant, a story that will make the eyes of the British Israelites light up, I'm sure. However, as Christians, we don't need a bunch of made-up stories. What we need is what God has seen fit to give us, no more and no less. But of course, God has seen fit to give us a genuine glimpse into the boyhood years of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. And indeed, not only is this a passage that kind of, you know, it satisfies our curiosity, it's also a passage with some very useful teaching for today's church. So, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So this is the authentic teaching that God wants us to have. Now, let's just step back a moment from our passage in Luke. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, we get a little background. We see the command that was given to the Israelites. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. And one of these special appearances before the Lord in Jerusalem was for the Passover. So devout Jewish men would make the difficult trip, and they would travel from all over Israel to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, that's the background. Now let's return to Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. This is a small verse, but it has a great deal of meaning. First of all, we have a reminder that the family that Jesus grew up in was very devout. This trip was a yearly event for this family. And although the law called for the men to make this journey, every year Joseph and Mary made the trip. From Nazareth, this would have been about 100 kilometers as the crow flies, but of course more on the winding roads of the day. And so we see them going beyond what the law required. They had it in their hearts to go beyond just the dictates of the law and to be there where the Lord called them. Now, some commentators have said that around the time of Christ, most people didn't travel for all three of the required visits to Jerusalem. Instead, most people only made the trip for the Passover. Well, I don't know the validity of this. And indeed, the Bible makes no reference to what Joseph and Mary did for the other two times that all the men were called to Jerusalem. The text here is concentrating only on this specific trip. And the specific statement made is that every year, Joseph and Mary made the trip to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now into this narrative is introduced the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. We don't know whether Jesus accompanied them every year, or whether this was the first year that he went. Some commentators say that it was expected for a young man to go in the year before his bar mitzvah. And yet, other commentators say we don't even know whether the Jews practiced the bar mitzvah at this point in history. To my way of thinking, that makes it all a bit too complicated. Devout Jews would certainly want their children to participate in the spiritual life of the nation. And if the mother was going to Jerusalem for the Passover, it's reasonable to think that the children would be coming along as well. But in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ had an appointment that day in the temple. And all of verses 41 and 42 are simply designed to show us how he ended up there on that day. Now let's look at verses 43 to 45. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now to most of us, this probably sounds like a pretty odd story. Because we ask ourselves, how could Joseph and Mary have misplaced one of their children for a whole day? Some would suggest that they were being negligent parents. You know, this story sounds odd to us because we are very much a product of a Western nuclear family mindset. We live in a society of individuals and individual family units. But the setting of the Bible is that of extended families and societal obligations. And so this trip to Jerusalem and back would have been made with other family members, grandparents, uncles and aunts, brothers and sisters, cousins, close friends, all would have been traveling together. And indeed, that's what the text says. When they looked for him, they were looking for him among their relatives and friends. So it was very much a joint type of thing. Also, it could very well be that the men were walking along together and the women were walking separately. Not because it's a bad thing for a man and woman to walk together, not because there was any sort of implications there, but because this was a social occasion. And so the men would be all gathered together and they'd be talking, and the women would be all gathered together talking. And, well, where is this 12-year-old Jesus? Well, he must be with the men. Well, he must be with the women. Easy to overlook, right? And so it isn't too strange to think that when their 12-year-old son decided to stay in Jerusalem, they didn't notice it until the end of their day of travels. They were not in any way negligent. This was quite understandable. But at the end of the day, when it would have been time for the family to gather for their meal or for bed or for whatever, they realized they had a problem. They couldn't find Jesus anywhere. And so we read in verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And then in verse 46 and 47 says, after 3 days they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now Jerusalem was not a very big city at that time, and there weren't many places that he could be. Why did it take 3 whole days to find him? Well, the 3 days would probably include the first day of their trip from Jerusalem back to Nazareth, and then they couldn't find him. So the next day, they would have made a full day trip from where they were camping back down to Jerusalem. And then sometime on that third day was when they found Jesus in the temple courts. The temple courts, of course, were not the inner part of the temple. Only the priests could go into the inner part of the temple. But rather, the outer courtyards of the temple would have been a place for the religious teachers to gather and for people to buy their animal sacrifices and so on. And so we find Jesus sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. We are told by some commentators that Jesus was not teaching in an authoritative manner. Rather, we're told that this was simply the teaching style of the day, where rabbis would expect their pupils to both ask questions and to give answers. But I have to say, when I read the text, it doesn't seem like this to me. When we actually read the text, what we actually read there is that Jesus listened to them and asked them questions and gave answers. Now, it's true that the asking of questions is a technique of teaching. I made a list one time of all the different ways in which you can use a question, and it's like 20 different ways you can use a question, and only one of them is because you don't know something and want to find out. An example of this would be when Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden, and God asked in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, "Where are you?" Now, it's not because the creator of heaven and earth couldn't find his wayward children because they were hiding behind some bushes, right? It's because God gave them wanted to give them a chance to come forward and to confess. Now, throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also see him asking questions. But he didn't ask questions because he was puzzled by something and wanted people to, you know, enlighten him. The Lord Jesus Christ asked questions as a teaching technique. But here what we see in Luke chapter 2 is Jesus listening to the teachers, asking them questions, and everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so it's quite possible that Jesus was giving the teachers answers that they themselves were incapable of. That's quite possible. But, in fact, it is certain that his answers went far beyond anything that could have been expected of a 12-year-old boy. Now remember, unlike today, this was a biblically literate society. The Pharisees would memorize the Old Testament law, and that's something that would start at an early age. They were a theocratic society where the knowledge of God was something that was encouraged among the young people. And they were certainly a people who respected learning. It was at this time and place that Judaism produced some of its greatest rabbis, rabbis like Hillel and Gamaliel and Shammai. And indeed, if you look at the timelines, this is interesting, if you look at the timelines of those men's lives, it is possible that some of those great rabbis were there in the temple to hear Jesus. Now, that's speculation on my part, okay? That's not the eternal truth of God. That's speculation on my part, because the text does not, in fact, give us the names of the teachers who heard Jesus. But in any case, what the teachers were hearing from Jesus went far beyond what anyone could ever expect of a 12-year-old boy, even in that scripturally literate society. And so the buzz that we were referring to a couple sermons ago would have increased. People would have been realizing, something is happening. Wait a second, there's this 12-year-old sitting in the temple, and his knowledge of theology, his grasp of God, his understanding of the scriptures is far beyond even that of the rabbis. Something's happening. And so word would have been getting around Jerusalem. Something is happening. Now, I should point out that this is a wonderful passage for determining where a Bible commentator stands on the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because some commentators will say something like, at this point, we see Jesus starting to become aware of a special role in God's plan. When you read something like this, you know that the writer has a seriously deficient view on the deity of Christ. Because Jesus can't be God and at the same time be a little bit confused as to who he is. Can't happen. So to suggest that Jesus was only dimly aware of his purpose in the great plan of God is dead wrong. And this passage is a great one for sniffing out that heresy. But unfortunately, it's a heresy that's hard to kill. It takes many forms under many names. Gradual messianic awareness, or the idea that Jesus was a man who became energized or enabled or even deified at his baptism, or the idea that Jesus wasn't God, but he was a man that God could use. Different ways of expressing it, but all clustered around the same basic idea that Jesus Christ was not truly God. Now, I've preached sermons before on the deity of Christ. I don't need to do so again, I guess. Actually, there's going to be three different proofs of the deity of Christ in tonight's sermon, if you're interested. But please remember that this passage is a great one for determining what a person thinks of the deity of Christ. Now, in verse 48 we read, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.'" This is the natural response of any parent. And indeed, I would say it's a very restrained response on the part of Mary. Surely she would have been very happy to see her son again, but I think her anger and her emotions would have been restrained by hearing the answers that Jesus was giving to the teachers. And indeed, Mary was very much aware that there was something very special about her son. When the angel came and gave the announcement that even before his conception, all these great things that would be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel visits Zechariah and enables Elizabeth to become pregnant. When God arranges for the virgin birth. When the angels visit the shepherds. When the Magi come to visit. When another angel warns them to flee to Egypt. When great things are happening, it's not something that you easily forget. And so Mary's statement is both very understandable and very restrained. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." You know, Jesus' response in verse 49 is absolutely not something that they could have expected. "Why were you searching for me?" he said. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Jesus is saying that it should have been immediately obvious to Joseph and Mary where he would be. Now, some translations say "I had to be in my father's house." Some translations say "I had to be about my father's business." Either is an acceptable translation, but what is stunning about this passage is the fact that Jesus uses the expression, "my father's house." So far as I can see, there's only one other passage previous to this where someone referred to God as "my father." In Psalm 89, verse 26, it is prophesied of David, "He will call out to me, 'You are my God, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior.'" And yet this passage in Psalm 89 seems to be messianic in nature. We know from the New Testament that to call God my Father was a serious claim. In John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 we read, "Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." It was okay to speak of God as our Father, but if you referred to God as my Father, that was a claim to deity. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in the temple, conversing with the learned teachers, answering their questions, and making a claim to deity. I believe that when verse 50 says, "But they did not understand what he was saying to them," it means that they were quite overwhelmed. They had seen and heard things over the course of a couple of minutes which made their head spin. It's not that they were dull of understanding. It was simply too much for anyone to take in. But then, as we close chapter 2, we see an expression of the gracious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our final glimpse of the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the final authentic picture that God has given us of the Lord Jesus Christ as a child. And so we read verses 51 and 52, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Nazareth was, of course, Jesus' hometown. And so he went there accompanied with his parents. And it says he was obedient to them. And this is an important verse from the viewpoint of practical Christian living. Because Jesus certainly knew more than his father and mother, his earthly adopted father and his mother. Jesus had more wisdom. He knew all the facts. He knew the past and he knew the future. He knew his parents' thoughts and their motives. and their weaknesses. Jesus knew that his parents were sinners, and yet it says he was obedient to them. Why? Why was he obedient to them? And I would say the answer is that God has created a world of order. It is the will of God that children obey their parents. This is the direct command of Scripture, which we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Likewise, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a list of terrible sins. And what do we find right in the middle of this list of terrible sins? But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power, have nothing to do with them. And so disobedience to parents is a serious sin. By the way, it says disobedient to the parents, that's what's going to characterize people's sin, and then it says have nothing to do with them. So for the young people, if you have some friends who are characterized by disobedience to their parents, maybe you should have nothing to do with them. Now, even with God-given authority, there are limitations to the obedience. For example, if someone in authority over you tries to get you to outright sin, you're not required to obey them. But there will be times when the legitimate authorities over us are not sinning, but you know, they're making a mistake. Or maybe they're making a decision without having all the facts. Or maybe their decisions are just not the best. Nevertheless, we have a responsibility to obey those authorities. After all, think about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, in absolutely every way, superior to his parents. And yet he was obedient to them. So I hope you can see how this is applicable to practical Christian living, but maybe the most practical application is to our own young people here. Because maybe you say to yourself, my parents just don't understand. They don't remember what it was like. Things are different now. My parents just don't understand. Well, first of all, I think you'd be surprised at how much your parents do understand. You'd be surprised to know that they remember way back into medieval times when they were trying to borrow the horse from Dad. They remember way back then. And you know, lots of things might be different today, but frankly, the world still functions according to the same principles. Maybe you want the 64 gig iPod, and maybe they were begging their parents for an 8-track tape player. But you know what? The principles are the same. They wanted something, you want something. So your parents actually understand a whole lot more than you'd realize. But let's stop for a moment, okay? Let's just assume that they really don't understand. Let's assume that your parents don't have even the foggiest clue. Let's assume you're 10 times smarter and 10 times wiser than your parents. Given the example of Luke chapter 2, verse 51, what should your approach to your parents be? Jesus was obedient to them, and you should do likewise. As for Mary, it says, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Again, Mary was given a lot to think about. And I believe all of this would have been a solace to her when some 20 years later, her son was hanging on a cross. But I guess we need to ask ourselves, how did Luke know that Mary treasured these things in her heart? And I would suggest to you the most likely answer is that Mary was probably one of those people that Luke the historian interviewed before he put pen to paper. The passage closes with the words, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. When it says that Jesus grew in wisdom, this is not suggesting that he learned something new. It means that Jesus had the practical experience of living as a real man. He grew up. He grew bigger and stronger. His muscles developed. At one time he was a real baby with a baby's weakness and lack of fine motor control and not able to stand up and all those kinds of things. He could have ignored such limitations, but he chose to live with them. And so he grew up as a real person, because he's a real person. Those who knew Jesus when he was growing up would have been amazed at what a fine young man he was. Devout, knowledgeable, obedient, everything a son should be. And so the people around him would have taken notice. And so he grew in favor with those people. But more important, Jesus grew in favor with God the Father. Now, it's not that there was any imperfection in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but those years when Jesus was growing up, those were years that were pleasing to the Father. Would that the same would be true for all of our children, that the years that they would spend growing up would be years that would be pleasing to God, growing in God's favor. That takes us to the end of chapter 2, but there's one more thing I need to do. In the first sermon in the series, I explained that Luke is a carefully structured writing rather than a strictly chronological writing. And indeed, the first two chapters follow a chiastic structure, or if you like, they form a chiasm. Chiasm is a literary structure where a story winds itself up and then unwinds itself in a symmetrical manner. For instance, in the book of Judges, in the Old Testament, there are parallels between the life of the first judge and the last judge, between the life of the second judge and the second last judge, and so on. And in Luke, we see a similar pattern in the events or stories that are presented. This is something that Dr. David Gooding brings out quite well in his excellent book, According to Luke. He divides the first two chapters into 10 stories. And in story one, we see an old man in the temple, and we see miraculous parentage, and we see Zachariah's disbelief. That's in the first story. But in the last story, story 10, the one we dealt with today, we don't see an old man in the temple, we see a young boy in the temple. And we don't see miraculous parentage, we see a supernatural parentage. And we don't see Zachariah's disbelief, but rather we see Joseph and Mary with a failure to understand. And so the first and the last stories have parallels. In stories 2 and 3, we read of Mary's joy at the incarnation, the words of Gabriel and Elizabeth, and the timing of Mary's visit to Elizabeth. In stories 8 and 9, we're not reading about Mary's joy at the incarnation, we're reading about Mary's anguish at the cross. We're not reading about the words of Gabriel and Elizabeth, we're reading about the words of Simeon and Anna. And we're not reading about the timing of Mary's visit to Elizabeth, but we're reading about the timing of Mary's visit to the temple. And so stories 2 and 3 have parallels with stories 8 and 9. In stories 4 and 5, we see a family tradition broken, and we see the naming and circumcision of John the Baptist. In stories 6 and 7, we see a family tradition not broken, but maintained, and we see the naming and circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so stories 4 and 5 and stories 6 and 7 have parallels. And so we see a chiastic structure. If you like, it forms a structure ABC-CBA. And so now we get a glimpse of what Luke meant in chapter 1, verse 3, when he said he was setting out an orderly account. But in seeing this chiastic structure, we need to answer an important objection. Some will claim that this structure is evidence against the authenticity of the Bible. After all, they will argue that this type of structure is very easy to create in a fictional writing. But what are the chances that real life would follow a chiastic structure? Well, you know what? This is a reasonable objection, and it's one we have to be prepared to answer. First of all, let me say that the strength or weakness of this objection rests in your presuppositions. If you assume that there is no God, then it would seem to be a strong objection. After all, if there's no supernatural being making order out of chaos, then when one sees order, it's reasonable to think that man created that order. By the way, if you're an atheist and you think this way, then to be intellectually honest, you need to accept the major premise of the intelligent design movement, in which case you won't be able to be an atheist anymore. So if you assume that there is no God, then this would seem to be a strong objection. On the other hand, if you assume that there is a God, this would be a weak objection. If there is, in fact, a God who can make heaven and earth, then it isn't too much of a stretch of the imagination to think that he can arrange events to happen in a chiastic structure. So the objection is, what are the chances that real life would follow a chiastic structure? But the strength or weakness of this objection rests on one's presuppositions about whether there is or is not a God. But let me answer this one a second way. Let's assume that you are an historian and you have gathered dozens of stories, scores of stories, maybe even hundreds of stories. And let's assume that you want to present them in an orderly manner. And let's assume that then within the bounds of historical accuracy, you are free to present some stories and not to present other stories. And if it was your intention to present all of this in an orderly account, does it not make sense that you could write the stories down in a chiastic structure? And so this objection is really quite weak. But let's answer this objection in a third way. If we must reject the authenticity of Luke based upon chiastic structure, then we must reject the authenticity of all other passages that use chiasm. For example, we need to reject the entire book of Judges in the Old Testament. And indeed, I'm told that a number of ancient writers used chiasm in their historical accounts. And so we have to reject all of those other ancient writers as well. I don't find that very reasonable. But let's answer this objection in a fourth way, by asking a question. Does any doctrine hinge on the chiastic structure? And the answer is no. The author of Luke is free to present good literature as good literature, and yet it affects none of the doctrines of the Bible. And so I think this objection against chiasm can be completely ignored. So as we come to the end of the first two chapters of Luke, we see that Luke is indeed presenting an orderly account. We see that Luke is a wide-ranging narrative passage, and yet it contains details that are interesting. They're heartwarming. Sometimes they're prophetic, and they're very practical for our everyday living. Ultimately, there's a great deal that we can learn about Christian living from the life of Christ, because for the Christian, to live is Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the life of Christ. We thank you that he has provided salvation, that he went to the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sins. We thank you that the path of salvation is open to us, that if we confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, we have salvation. Father, we thank you for him. And yet, Father, we also thank you for all the wonderful examples in his life, the wondrous words he said, his graciousness, his strength of character, how he lived all this out before us. Father, we are so grateful for this. So, Father, we give thanks for him, and we give thanks for this little examination of these a couple of chapters. Father, we pray our heart's desire is that we could live as Christ, be holy and righteous in your sight. Give us the strength, give us the wisdom, enable us, Father, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.